you, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. They call Mark the book of action. Not necessarily because there's any more action packed into it than any of the other Gospels, but it's designed for you. It's the shortest of all the Gospels. Cuts right to the point, delivers the action, makes it ready for you to ingest. In Mark chapter 12, we have rounded the corner and we find Jesus now in the midst of what we would term His week of passion. He has already entered into the city of Jerusalem on an incredibly victorious note. We'll read this passage in just a moment. But as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, He is met by a mob of people. Not a small gathering of people, but it is estimated that during the week of Passover, some 3 million people would descend on Jerusalem. And according to the prophecy of Scripture from the Old Testament, as Jesus rides in, He is met by many who are crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" In essence, they are saying aloud, "Salvation is come! Salvation is come!" So widespread was this celebration that it caused the Pharisees to deduce this in John 12. "Behold, the world is gone after Him. Behold, the world is gone after Him." I don't think we do justice to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ when in our mind's eyes we picture a few hundred or even a few thousand people gathering around to cry out, "Hosanna, salvation is come." Literally, the streets emptied, the alleyways were full, the shops were bustling, and the Pharisees deduced that the entire world had gone after Him. This is no handful, and it didn't make the religious leaders of the day very happy. In fact, they weren't joining in as the hosannas were shouted out. It seems from Scripture that they double their efforts and seek to trip Jesus up. Matthew, as he's recording, says this of them: they were sore displeased. They were aggravated by the reception that Jesus Christ had received. So aggravated that we learn in John this: "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put Him to death." So aggravated were they at the celebratory reception of Jesus, the Son of God. They are so sore displeased that they literally put their heads together. And from this point forward, they are seeking to put Him to death. I read in John a few verses later where he says this of the chief priests and Pharisees: "They gave commandment, and this is what they said: if any man knew where he was, if any of you know where he's sleeping, if any of you know where he's eating, if any of you know where he's staying, show it, so that they might take him." They're hunting Jesus. We know, if there's some familiarity with Scripture, that they find their turncoat in Judas, the one who will betray the Son of God with a kiss. They find him, and for 30 pieces of silver, he will be the one who adheres to this command that was given and show them Jesus' whereabouts in the garden. Forced by their anger to stop Jesus at all costs, and in order that we might set the context of our study this morning, they set about employing every method they can think of to trip Jesus up. The Pharisees come to Him and they question His authority and they publicly accuse Him of blasphemy. But so received is He by the crowd that for fear of the people, they don't lay a finger on Him. So they turn to the Herodians. They say to the Herodians, "Perhaps you can expose Him with a tax question." But Jesus answers properly and deflects their attack. And so they go to the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along all that well, but in desiring to kill Jesus, they could counsel together. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so they came together and they sought to expose Jesus by asking Him a question about life after death. And of course, yet again, Jesus, in His wisdom as God, answers them. According to Mark, the scribe says he answered them well. Waiting off in the wings is a scribe. Waiting off in the wings is a man who would have been very familiar with Mosaic law, who would have had a thorough understanding of the rabbinical traditions, forming all of these customs. He steps up to Jesus as a legal expert, and he attempts to trip up Jesus now with the minutiae of the rabbinical custom and the Hebrew law. He makes one fatal flaw. He asks Jesus a theological question. Note with me here in Mark chapter 12. I would encourage you to look in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, I would encourage you to look to these screens that are behind me so that you can know this isn't my idea. This is the Word of God. Down in verse 28, we read this. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Which is the primary commandment? Okay, Jesus, I have heard you deal with the Pharisees, with the questioning of your authority. I've seen you handle the Herodians well with the tax question. I've even seen you deal with the Sadducees. And I think you've done a good job. But I'm not going to let you off the hook. I want to know, what is the most important thing that we can do according to the law? Let's listen to Jesus' very public answer. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." Did you know what it is that Jesus said to this scribe in particular? This man has sought to ask Jesus a question of the law, to trip Jesus up in the minutiae of the rabbinical teachings. But his great flaw is that he actually asks Jesus a theological question. And if you ask Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, a question about himself or his writings, he's going to have the right answer. And what Jesus declares is exactly what every Jew would have been gathered there to understand. He quotes unto them Deuteronomy 6 when he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." It's intriguing to me that Jesus declares in that moment this reality. The great commandment is an all or nothing proposition. The great commandment, the primary commandment, the first commandment is an all-in effort. There is no halfway. There is no partial surrender. Jesus declares in that public setting, and it is the foundation for our study this morning, you have to go all in, all of your heart. That's the center of your emotions and your desires. All of your soul, they would have understood that as their personality, the essence of who they were. All of your strength, all of your mind, your will and your intellect. In other words, this, the greatest part of the law is to love God with everything about you. Now, I want to be very careful because I believe with conviction that the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by saying that, I mean we live under grace. And I don't do these things so that I might inherit eternal life. I don't do these things because I have to. I do these things because I get to. I don't have to inherit eternal life by loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength so that I might inherit eternal life. I love Him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind and all of my strength in response to His love and His sacrifice for me. You see, it boils down to this simple understanding. We don't have to love God. We get to. Jesus, in declaring this, was so spot on that in verse 34 it says this, "No man after that durst ask Him any question." They had an understanding that at this point, Jesus has all of the answers. The authority with which He delivered these answers was to such a degree they knew, we can't ask anymore. He's going to know the answer. I believe conviction crept into their hearts. I believe there was an awareness in some of them that this truly was the Son of God. You see, Jesus told His disciples something very similar much earlier. Back in Luke 9, Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it." This idea of death to self, this idea of surrendering my life for something else, flies in the face of my natural way of thinking. In fact, what Jesus has introduced in Luke chapter 9 and reiterated here in Mark 12 is a paradigm shift. There is a shift in the thinking. There's a shift in reality. There is a shift in the hearts of those that are gathered around listening to Him. You see, when we're born into this world, the world revolves around us. Born into this world and there's someone there to carry us around. There's someone there to feed us. There's someone there to clothe us. There is someone there to clean us. There's someone there to make sure that every need is met. And any time we make the slightest noise, people jump to fix the problem. That's fine if you're a 2-month-old baby. That's not okay if you're a 32-year-old father. And unfortunately, a lot of 30 and 40 and 25 and 21 and 50 and 55 and 60, any age between 0 and 120. Live like the world is centered on them. Let me burst your bubble just a little bit. You're not the center of the universe. I am. But seriously, I am. Listen, at the very core, at the center of it all, sin is ultimately selfishness. Your needs, my desires, your plans, my plans above everything else. You may still seek God, just like I can still seek God. But if I were pressed, the truth is I don't seek Him first. I'm more concerned about my ambitions and my goals, my dreams, my desires, my priorities, my feelings. A lot of people think that they're following Jesus, when in reality they have invited Jesus to follow them. They live a very me-centric life. Personal pronouns flow from them very easily. I'm not talking about behavior modification. I'm not talking about conformity to a moral code. I think this has been a hallmark of my preaching ministry to date, but I firmly believe we have wasted an awful lot of energy attempting to chide with people to adhere to some moral code. I think we've wasted a lot of energy and diverted our way away from Scripture attempting to get people to modify their behavior. I'm not talking about those things. I'm asking this. Have you dethroned yourself and enthroned Jesus Christ? And I don't ask that on a surface level, meaning is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? I mean on every single level. I mean in every corner of your heart. I mean all of your soul. I mean every ounce of your strength and all of your mind, have you dethroned yourself and enthroned Jesus Christ? More than 100 years ago, a British revivalist said this: "The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to Him." Isn't that the truth? Why not me at this point? Why not you at this stage? Why not right now? We understand this paradigm shift that Jesus Christ came to earth to communicate. Jesus, the Son of God, who had all of the rights and all of the privileges that go alongside with being Creator God, said this: "I came not to be ministered to, but to minister." That's what Jesus said. Jesus, on the night before He would be crucified, knowingly going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where with strong crying and tears, He would call out to His Heavenly Father and ask if this bitter cup of becoming our sin could pass from Him. "Oh, would that be not my will, but Thine." Jesus, Creator God, surrendered His will. Jesus, Creator God, with all the privileges and rights, said, "I'm not here to be ministered to. I'm here to minister." And before He headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed by wretched Judas with a kiss, He got down on His knees and took a towel and a basin and washed the feet of the disciples. And He said, "This is what it's all about." Emptying yourself. Jesus, with all the rights and privileges, made certain we understood there has to come a point where we grasp the paradigm shift that Jesus came to earth to show us. And that is, we must dethrone ourselves and enthrone Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this: it is an all or nothing decision. All or nothing. History states this. And this staggers me. I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to read the old Fox's Book of Martyrs and just understand, to a small degree, the cost of following Jesus Christ. History states that in AD 44, King Herod ordered that James be thrust through with a sword. He was the first apostle that was martyred. Luke was hung by the neck from an olive tree in Greece. Doubting Thomas, who I think we do some injustice to by only remembering that moment of doubt. In other moments, he was quite courageous. But Doubting Thomas was pierced with a pine spear, tortured with red-hot plates, and burned alive. Philip was tortured and crucified by the proconsul of Hierapolis because his wife had been converted under Philip's preaching. He continued preaching from the cross. Matthew was executed in Ethiopia. Bartholomew flogged to death in Armenia. James the Just was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Surviving the fall, he was clubbed to death by a mob. Simon Zelotes was crucified by the governor of Syria in AD 74. Thaddeus was beaten to death in Mesopotamia. Matthias, who had replaced Judas Iscariot, was stoned to death and then for show was beheaded. Peter was crucified, but at his own request, unwilling to be as Jesus was crucified upside down. John is the only one to die of natural causes, but oh, by the way, he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, where he had the revelation of Jesus Christ and shared with us all of that which is to come. You see, we don't know anything truly about cost. We don't look at Christianity or at following Jesus Christ, if we want to make that the simple definition of what Christianity is. We don't understand it as an all or nothing venture. I was reading one author and this struck me. He said this: "Our normal is so subnormal that normal seems radical. To the first century disciples, normal and radical were synonymous. He said, we have made them antonyms. What's normal to us is so subnormal that what's normal to a follower of Jesus Christ seems radical to us. To the early Christian, to these disciples who would preach from the cross, radical and normal were synonyms. We've made them antonyms. Anything less than complete surrender of our lives to Christ is robbing God of the glory He demands and deserves. Listen, I'm not talking about being weird. I use words like radical and we think, well, I know what that means. That means we have to go ship ourselves off to some convent somewhere and shave our heads and we have to just read and chant all the time. We have to go be radical. No, I'm not saying we have to be radical in that externalism, which is unfortunately where we always focus. I'm saying to you, the idea of dethroning self and enthroning Christ is radical to us, when in reality it's normal. It's what Jesus said in Luke 9. Guys, I'm telling you, you have to come, take up your cross daily, and follow me. He didn't mince words when he said, if you want to keep your life, then you'll lose it. But if for my sake you're willing to lose your life, then you'll keep it. Well, that's a paradigm shift. Jesus, you're making me a little bit uncomfortable. This seems like an all or nothing endeavor. That's because it is. When I stay on the throne, in my own heart and mind and strength and soul, I'm robbing God of the glory He deserves. I don't have to inherit eternal life. But I get to in response to His love. We want everything that God has to offer us without ever giving anything up. The simple reality is He gave all of Himself and we hold so much back. You say, well, now you're going to round the corner and yell about money, aren't you? Nope. I'm not talking about financial resources. But I'll say this. We all the time speak of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Here's a simple thought. If I get back more than I give, is it sacrifice? No. If I get back more than I give, is it sacrifice? No. Listen, if I came to you this morning and I handed you $100 bill and you said, look, I'm so compelled by your generosity and graciousness. I'm so excited by this unbelievable provision. I am going to sacrificially give $1. Well, now, honestly, you were given 100, you gave 1. Is that really sacrifice? No. Jesus left heaven, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is sacrifice. That is giving more than you get back. That is loving something to such a degree that you will sacrifice and give more than you get. We spend our lives imagining ourselves as sacrificing for God. When you get more than you give, is it actually sacrifice? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll be honest with you. We have been faithful to church. Okay. I mean, listening to me is somewhat sacrificial. I'll give you that. If you went to church here prior to the building, you do get some credit for sacrificial church going. But do you see how flippant we become with the term sacrifice? I'll tell you what we did. We give, and then over and above, we give to missions. And then over and above that, we give towards the building program. That's sacrifice. Wait a second. Hanging upside down on a cross. Wait a second. being down in a prison cell and writing to your young protege so that you can share with them the very depth of your heart and do whatever you could before you die to propagate the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And all that's on your heart and mind is this: I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. These things which have been given to me, you give them to someone else. And he said this, did Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul, let me ask you a question. Your time in prison, is this sacrifice? Sacrifice. Every moment that I live is Jesus Christ. Amen. If I die, I count that gain, not sacrifice. Peter, you're hanging upside down on a cross because I cannot identify myself with the Son of God. If that was how he died, I am so much more wretched than him. Hang me on the cross upside down. Oh, Peter, what sacrifice. Please don't look at this as sacrifice. This is in response to his great love for me. We want all that comes with following Christ. We just don't want to give anything up. Church attendance in a church like ours that is ridiculous enough to show up 3 times a week. What's normal, we've made radical. I make sure to say this often. Listen, we cut you an enormous discount from the book of Acts where it says, and daily in the temple and from house to house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. 3 times a week, really over 2 days, is a pretty good deal. But man, I'll tell you what. What's up? What? Midweek serviced it. Are you serious? What was it like? Well, I won't go back, but I'll just tell you, I did it this week. Did it for the crown. You know what I did? Worked nursery. I am so thankful that I have prior engagements every service that keep me from working the nursery. What sacrifice to go work the nursery. What sacrifice. That offering plate came by and you put something in there. Oh. What sacrifice. We have made normal radical. We're so subnormal, we don't even know what it is to dethrone ourselves and enthrone Jesus Christ. We miss out, just like the rich young ruler did. We're following all the rules. We look the part, but Jesus doesn't have our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. We're possessed by our possessions. Rather than owning them, they own us. Does God truly have access to every part of you? And I mean this, can God ask anything of you? Some things. I mean, be honest with yourself. There's nobody in your own mind but you. And if there is, there's a whole nother message for that. But at least in your own mind, be honest with yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Can God truly ask anything of you and get it? I would venture to say, if you're like me, the answer to that is a resounding not yet. You see, I go easy on myself. Rather than say no, I say not yet. It's a little out clause in not yet. I'm indicating I can get there. I believe I can get there. Can God ask anything of you? And let me ask this, are you truly doing anything for him? I don't mean showing up. I don't mean singing out. I mean, honestly, are you truly doing anything for him? Or are you doing something to salve your own conscience? Are you doing something to be a man pleaser? Are you doing something because it seems to suit the moment? Perhaps this is best illustrated in Scripture by the parable of the talents. Those who went and did something with the talents they received heard this, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But the man who did nothing except sit on what he was given, the man who broke even, mind you, the man who didn't give up, he broke even. He didn't lose what he was given. He maintained what he had. That man heard this, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Doesn't that seem like a harsh assessment, ultimately by Jesus? It seems to me a little bit harsh because I didn't lose what you gave me. How many of you have ever given your children something with the anticipation that at the end of the day they might still have that? You've dropped your child off to junior church in pristine condition and picked them up like they walked through a wind tunnel. You give them offering to give and they keep it in their pockets at the end and remember, oh, buddy, that was for Jesus. Listen, we have a special box at the door for every little kid who didn't give their, we'll just say, hey, give that to Jesus now before you leave. Listen, isn't it incredible when you go and get the kid and you're like, he gave to Jesus and his shirt's still tucked in and his hair still in place. Did you notice the Freudian slip? I fixed my hair before I said his hair was still in place. We're so proud. Why? Well, because he maintained. Man, have we dropped the bar in our world. I didn't lose anything, Jesus. I sat on everything that you gave me. Oh, well, you're wicked and slothful. That's really harsh, Lord. You see, it's all or nothing. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, the Bible says, of the rich young ruler. He said, one thing thou lackest, what is it? Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And the Bible says this of the rich young ruler, and he was sad. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It's all or nothing, man. Jesus gave the talents. He sat on him. He didn't quit. He didn't lose what he was given. And Jesus still said, you're wicked and slothful. To the rich young ruler, he said, listen, go now, sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad. He was grieved in his heart because he chose his possessions over Jesus. Note this, it's your call. It's your call. I cannot make it for you, and you cannot make it for me. Jesus has already asked. He has already laid out the ultimatum. It's your call and my call, whether we receive it or not. Let me simply ask you this. Who gave the talents out to the individuals? The Lord. It is now the decision of the one who receives the talents. Either you're going to go and you're going to do something with them, or you're going to hide them in the earth and you're going to sit on them. The Lord gives, you respond. It's your call. The rich young ruler, it was the Lord who said, go. I'm telling you what you have to do. I'm telling you what it takes. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come, take up your cross, follow me. And he made the choice. It was his call. He went away sad. He went away grieved because his possessions possessed him. It was his call. It's your call and it's my call. Listen, you and I are probably only asked to make a few defining decisions in our lives. We would like to imagine, because we stress so easy, that every decision is the defining moment of life. You're probably really only asked to make a few defining decisions in your life. Receiving Jesus Christ was a defining decision in my life. Marrying Christy, to spend my life with her, that is literally a defining decision in my life. Leaving the Washington, D.C. area, moving to Charlotte, that was a defining decision in my life. Even in Scripture, listen, Abraham put Isaac on the altar. Moses threw down his staff. Elisha burned the plow. Peter got out of the boat. And those were defining decisions. I mean to press upon you this reality. Dethroning yourself and enthroning Christ, heart and soul, is a defining decision in your life. Here's what we read in Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Well, why should I? Paul knows we think that way, so he said, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. You imagine that Jesus gave Himself for us. Knowing that many would reject, knowing that many would not care, He still gave Himself. I am not a great gift giver. I am by nature stingy. It used to be a running joke in my house as I grew up. You probably still have the $5 in your card from when you were 2 years old. It wasn't a five, it was a one. Nobody back in 78 gave $5. It was a dollar or a matchbox car. Come on. I was worth much more than a buck. I'm stingy, but I'll tell you this. On occasion, there are people that I love enough to be gregarious with and give something that I think is nice to. And if I were to give somebody a nice gift, and then I saw that nice gift just laying around, I would say to them, "Hey, give me that back, you ingrate, you thankless slob. Give me that back. I will take back, get the money, invest it and get interest on it, and laugh at you." Think about what God did. He so loved you and me while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins that He gave the ultimate gift, the life of His only begotten Son, with the full knowledge that some would outwardly, openly reject it, laugh at it, scoff it. He became an offering for us. And so He says, "Would you, as my dear children, walk in love as I do?" Well, if you mean love of me, I'm in. If you mean love of my ambitions, goals, dreams, desires, and priorities, sign me up. No, I mean service for others. I mean dethroning yourself and enthroning Christ. I read the incredible account of a group of people. They were known as one-way missionaries. A century ago, it said, a band of brave souls purchased one-way tickets to the mission field. Instead of suitcases, they packed their few earthly belongings into coffins. As they sailed out of port, they waved goodbye to everyone they loved and everything they knew, knowing they would never return home. Whoa. You say, "Well, that's a little morbid." I feel to a degree like you've asked all of us to go die for Jesus. I'm not saying go physically die for Jesus. I am saying go spiritually, emotionally, die to self. And let Him have control. When did we start believing that God wanted ease and safety for us? When did we start believing that following Christ was a self-serving proposition, where our emotions would always be okay? And nothing unfair, nothing unjust ever happens. No one ever says anything mean, and we're always understood. When did we start believing that following Jesus Christ was safe and easy? I'll be honest with you, as I think about it, I wonder, with what He has given to us, with what He has allowed us to be and to have, with what He has given us power to do, why are we holding so much back? We've backed off of prayer, we've backed off of church, we back off of giving, we back off of service, we back off of witnessing. Why don't we just go all in? It's your call. Would you please bow your heads, close your eyes just for a moment?